this morning, I was just that, you know, the time of worship. You know, when God grabs a hold of your heart and doesn't let go, and then he also reminds you that we are, you know, as we were singing, we are unworthy. You know, if anybody thinks that they're worthy of what God gives to us, the grace and the mercy, you know, we're sadly mistaken. You know, so I was just overwhelmed with just thinking and realizing once more, you know, God's grace and his mercy. And then we get to sing to him and worship to him and just lift these words up in our hearts to him. And I was overwhelmed. You know, I always pray that this church is overwhelmed by God's love. You know, and that as he does that with us, that we express that to each other. Because that honors him. And we demonstrate to others that we're his disciples by the way we love each other. And so, you know, that first is that vertical relationship. That needs to be taken care of first. And then all other relationships will fall into place naturally. All right, so this morning, we're going to take a look at the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're going over the first 16 verses. And we'll see there in those first 16 verses just a continued walk of Jesus Christ to the cross. His trial continues. And we know through Scripture that he is going to the cross willingly, not by compulsion, not because he has to, but because he wants to, because he knows what the cross is. And so this morning, as we take a look at these first 16 verses, there's something that continues to be brought to the surface. Everyone is screaming one thing. Everyone is demanding one thing. Everyone is going in the direction, and even God the Father is saying the same thing. And the title of this morning's message is simply that: give me justice. Give me justice. Everyone is on the same page through these 16 verses. As we see in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all saying the same thing. Some expound a little bit more on these different scenes, these different events that took place, but they're all saying the same thing. Give me justice. And so that's what we're taking a look at this morning. Now, in J. Vernon McGee's commentary on John chapter 19, he points this out, that on every Roman official's desk at that time, there was this little figure of the god named Janus. It was a two-faced god, facing one way and then facing the other. And by the way, that is where we get the word January from. Because in January, we look back at the old year, but we also look forward to the new year. So Janus, the god of Janus, is a little figurine that the Roman officials would have on their desk to remind them that as they look at the question that is posed of accusation, that they look at both sides of the question. Now, this isn't something that they just thought up, because the word tells us, Proverbs 18:17, although they have it wrong with this little figurine and this little god, lowercase g, but in Proverbs 18:17, the Bible tells us, the one who states his case first seems right. Isn't that the case? Someone comes up and we could say, yeah, that sounds good. Sounds really good. Until the other comes and examines him. There's this cross-examination. And we soon find out a few more details. And then that first answer doesn't sound all that great anymore. And so we know that the Bible, the truth, the Word of God is sound. And yes, we look at both sides of the question. We always need to have that wisdom, that discernment to do that. But this is what they had. They were all about justice, by the way. Romans, they were all about justice. Rome ruled nearly 1,000 years, promising a good infrastructure. Laws, good order, good roads. They promised peace, protection. But the problem was that they ruled in a manner in which we would know today as a dictatorship. They ruled with an iron fist. The innocent would receive justice. The guilty would receive justice. You wouldn't find mercy in any Roman court whatsoever. No mercy whatsoever. It was just justice was handed down, period, and they were known for that. What's ironic, though, is that what we see here is one of the greatest injustices that we know in history. In fact, you can say it's the greatest injustice. I mean, Jesus was on trial, and he was before, well, we have Caiaphas, we have Annas, Caiaphas, we have Pilate, we have the council, we have Herod, and then back to Pilate. And it was just, it was all wrong. And yet so right. It was all according to Scripture. It was meant to be. To secure the freedom of everyone who identifies with Jesus as Lord. To loose the chains of bondage to sin. And break the chains that lead and go down to the depths of hell. So although it was the pinnacle of injustice, it was also the pinnacle of God's justice on mankind's sin, past, present, and future, that he was about to deal with. Patrick Henry, in addressing his fellow countrymen in 1775, for the purpose of persuading his fellow countrymen, 1775, so the year before our independence, he had everyone before him, all the decision makers, the people who were the policy writers, you know, everyone was before him. And we know Patrick Henry for a few really famous words. But he knew, he understood, and he was trying to persuade his fellow countrymen to realize that war was inevitable in order to secure liberty from British rule, to break away under their rule. And he said these words at the end of his speech. He said, "I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." That's what he said. And just as convinced as Patrick Henry was that men had to stand up, men had to fight for liberty, as convinced as Patrick Henry was that sacrifice of life was better than surrender to slavery, just as he was convinced of that, so were these Jewish religious leaders that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, stating that he was God and therefore should be punished by death. That's what they were seeking. In chapter 18, we knew exactly what they wanted. Listen, we can't sentence Jesus to death, but you Romans can. And we want Jesus dead. So in essence, they were saying, give me justice by giving Jesus death. Give me justice. And like I said, that was what was said. Everyone was saying that. They were demanding justice. So when Pilate asked the questions, when he was considering both sides of the question, when he was considering the judgment, if there was going to be any judgment whatsoever, he actually deemed that an innocent man stood before him. But what did he do? What did he do? This morning, we're not only going to take a look at the life of Pilate, but we're going to take a look at every group. There's a few here that we need to take a look at, and what were their response to what was going on at the time. We have the Jewish leaders demanding justice. We have the Roman soldiers handing out justice. We have Pilate who sidestepped justice. We have the crowd who blindly followed apparent justice. And Jesus was about to be justice for every single person's sin, including those, by the way, who were crying out, who were yelling, "Crucify him." So we'll start out by reading these 16 verses to get just a whole perspective, a whole picture of what we're about to dive into here. So John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Remember that just previously in chapter 18, Pilate had brought Jesus before the whole crowd. He says, "Hey, you have a custom to release one man. Here's Barabbas, he's a thief, and here's Jesus. Which one do you want?" He says, "Hey," they all said, "hand Barabbas over. We want Jesus crucified. Hand him over." So that's when, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers, verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has a greater sin." From then on, verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, which, by the way, is noon. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So I'd like to break it down this way. Those groups that I had mentioned to you is how we're going to break it down. And the first group of people I want to take a look at are the Jewish leaders. Let's take a look at the Jewish leaders. And by the way, they were demanding justice. That's what they were doing. They were demanding justice. First of all, in John chapter 18, which we went over last week, verses 29 through 30, Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." So at first, there was this vague accusation. Here's this evil man that we have in chains, we've brought him to you. And yes, we've woken you up in between 3 and 6 a.m. But it wasn't just because. I mean, this man is an evil man. And so we bring him to you. So it was this vague accusation of doing evil. That's all they had. But then we'll see a progression. That's what I want to point out. There's a progression to what is taking place. Secondly, we have a specific request. In John 18:31, they say, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Ah. So basically, you're bringing him before me, just telling me that he's an evil man, and then asking me to put him to death? Although it was a specific request, it was still vague. Next, we see a bold and specific way of justice: crucifixion. John chapter 19, verse 6 says, "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out." What did they cry out? "Crucify him. Crucify him." That's what they were yelling out. Now, they just didn't want him to be sentenced. They didn't want him to be judged and just, hey, kill him however you want to kill him. They wanted him crucified. And so they were yelling out, now specifically, crucify him. That's what we want. We want you to crucify him. Because trust me, there were other ways that the Romans would bring people to death other than crucifixion. But that was the cruelest method of death, was the crucifix. But then we see a bold and very confident accusation. Now they were specific. They were very sure of themselves. In John chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." What's ironic is that these men were experts in the law. They were experts in the law. They knew the Word of God inside and out. No doubt there were scribes in the crowd. No doubt that we know that these men would memorize the law. They knew it. And yet they missed that the Word of God, Scripture, as they knew it, pointed to the one they had before them. They missed it. They were so wrapped up in legalism and not breaking their law. First of all, it wasn't their law. It was God's law. It was God's word, that they missed it. They missed it all. And yet, something was about to take place that was all according to the law they knew. If they would only have looked back, if they would have only really searched the Scriptures out, they would have seen it very clearly. But there was this veil that was before their eyes. And then we see this coercive word for the judge. John 19, verse 12. The Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So as they saw that Pilate was, well, he just was not very strong. He was vacillating. It's like, well, here's this man. You have accused him of being evil. Now you've accused him of blasphemy. I have questioned him, and they still see him as vacillating. You're not following through with our demand of justice. They aren't willing to receive the judgment that has been handed down. Now they're resorting to coercive words. What are coercive words? they're forceful words that are very self-centered in nature, that you would use to forcefully make someone decide in favor of you, no matter if it was wrong. And for the most part, it is because it's wrong. You're being coercive. If it wasn't wrong, then you wouldn't have to be coercive. The truth would speak for itself. Now, I'm saying these things because I want you to also take a look at yourselves. These are some of the things that we can relate to at times. There's this progression from this vague accusation to maybe a vague, somewhat specific request for justice. And it progresses as we maintain that line of thought, as we allow it to simmer in our hearts. We progress, and at the same time we digress. And so we need to be careful that we're not like the Jewish leaders, that we don't come before the king in accusation. Many times in what we deal with in life, I've known people that in words, why is it that God allows me? Why is it that God does this? Why is it that God? And we start accusing the Lord for things that he is not responsible for. And as we meditate on that, not on the Word of God, not as Philippians 4:8 says, on those things which are worthy of meditating on, but as we meditate on those thoughts, we begin to justify where we stand, and we begin to demand justice. And if we don't get justice, we get to a place to where we're even coercive with other people and start dragging others down. And we'll see that happen here too. We also see Pilate. He sidestepped justice. Pilate, having looked at both sides of the question, is Jesus guilty of what he was accused of? Didn't judge all too well, and yet perfectly. Number one, he made an attempt to pass the buck. And judge him yourself, he said in 1831. John 1831. Not in 1831. That happened much later. But in John 1831, that's what he was saying. Say, judge him yourself. Judge him yourself. Next, he was hasty in his actions to placate those who were demanding justice. In other words, to appease them. To just kind of, hey, you know what? I find no guilt in this man. He's not guilty. He's an innocent man. But because you're demanding justice, well, I'm going to flog him. I'm going to have him flogged. But that's it. That's all I'm going to do. That's all he was doing. He was trying to appease the crowd. He was trying to appease those who were influential. Those who, by the way, we learned last week that he wasn't in good standing. He wasn't doing very well in the polls, right? He was not in good standing with Rome, nor was he in good standing with the people there in Israel, in Jerusalem. He wasn't very popular. So he was very careful, and he just wanted to appease them. So he thought, you know what, by flogging this man, that'll probably do the trick. I'll be able to pass the buck that way. And we see this in John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And then what did he do? Well, after they flogged him, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Wait a minute, you flogged him. Why did you even flog him? If this is an innocent man, then he shouldn't have even have been flogged. So why did you flog him? Now you're walking in a direction that we want you to walk in. You've at least flogged him. He can go the rest of the way. But he was acting in haste. He wasn't thinking right. He just wanted to appease the crowd So it was at that time that Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold a man." Now, I want to just take a moment here and bring to your attention something that I know you've heard in the past, but something that we need to really understand. First of all, Jesus at this time had no sleep whatsoever. As we know, he's been tried, and I've already walked you through that, how many times before how many people. This happened from his arrest to this point that we're talking about right now. He had no rest whatsoever. This flogging that is spoken of here was a Roman form of punishment that a man rarely walked away from alive. Rarely. Now, the Jews had a law. You could not be flogged more than 40 times. No more than 40 lashes. So, just to make sure that they didn't break the law, okay, we'll only give them 39. We'll have mercy on them. We can only do it 39 times. Now, I was looking up flogging on the internet, and I saw this video. An example, it was a computer-generated video, and it was 39 lashes that was given to someone on their back. And at first you see a tearing, and so you see like all 9 lashes come down, and then another way, and then another way. Pretty soon all you saw is red. Very little skin did you see on the back. So 39 would just absolutely tear the back of our Lord. The purpose of flogging someone was to bring them as close as possible to death, basically to prepare them for crucifixion. But like I said, rarely did someone walk away alive from being flogged. They would use rods, or as we would know, canes. They would use switches, which were more flexible, often branches that were bundled together to cover maybe more area. They would wrap around the back and reach areas that are sensitive on the sides and even the stomach area. And then we have the cat of nine tails. The cat is made up of 9 knotted thongs of cotton cord about 2.5 feet long, designated to lacerate the skin and cause intense pain. They had in those long stretches bone, glass, just sharp items that would hook and tear. That's what it was designed to do. At first, tearing away the skin, and next, absolutely devastating the muscle, and even sometimes exposing bone. Again, the purpose of flogging was to bring the prisoner as close to death as possible. And during this time, Jesus was mocked. But this is what Pilate had done. He had ordered Jesus to be flogged. He tried again, Pilate, to pass the buck. One more attempt. I just want to pass this off. And in John 19:6, as we've already read, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, here's Jesus before them, now having been flogged, with a crown of thorns on his head and with a purple robe on. They cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." I'm sure he was frustrated. I've had him flogged. He is near death already. Isn't that enough? Can I just pass away? I don't want to make a decision. As serious as this seems to be, I don't want to make a decision. Sometimes in life we can see things that are just so severe and so, they need our decision to be made. And we want to pass the buck still. And we still insist, someone else make a decision. I don't want to. You crucify him, is what Pilate was saying. And then we see misplaced origin of true authority, which we know belongs to God. John 19, verses 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And then Jesus said, he answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has a greater sin." Jesus spoke perfectly. And he said, "No, Pilate, I'm sorry, you're wrong. You do not have that authority, not over me, not over God. No one has authority. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. Even though sometimes, you know, who's man that God would be mindful of? We're so minuscule, so much like a grain of sand before a great and awesome God, the creator of the universe. But sometimes we think that we're so big. And we can say that we have the authority to do this and do that. Listen, Jesus spoke perfectly and he told him, "Listen, you don't have authority over me at all unless it's been given to you from above, from heaven. Unless it's divinely given to you, you have no authority whatsoever." It was misplaced origin of true authority. We need to be at peace and understand that true authority belongs to God and God alone. And we as his children need to be at peace with that, knowing that the decisions that we make are all hopefully according to his will, according to what he says in his word. But he has the authority. He is the one in which everything originates and where everything ends. We need to rest assured that he is in control, is what I'm saying. He is in control. Don't worry about being the authority, because you're not. Just rest in the fact, in the truth, that our Father is the authority and not us. Thank God, right? We make a mess of things. We see a desperate attempt to get out of making a decision. John 19, 12. This Pilate, right? "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." He just kept trying. "I just want to pass it off on someone else. Please make the decision for me. I do not want to make it." And he kept bringing him and he kept telling him, "Hey, I find this man not guilty. I mean, he's an innocent man. I just had him flogged. He came before you. Come on." You know? He kept trying. And he became desperate. He wanted to get out of making a decision. And then there was no true judgment. There came a point where he gave up and he said, "You know what? I'm going to try and be sly about this. I'm going to try and put it back into your hands." And so what did he do? He went to the judgment seat now. "I'm going to sit down as the judge, and I'm going to make it look like I'm passing judgment on this man." And by the way, it says in Matthew that his wife, Pilate's wife, came to Pilate. And she said these words to him. "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" Gentlemen, for us, sometimes our wives have a good word. Many times our wives have a good word for us. Pilate's wife said, "Hey, have nothing to do with this righteous man. I have suffered much in a dream because of him." So she knew it. She knew. She called him a righteous man. There's none righteous. No, not one. So there's only one who's good. And he's God. This was while he was sitting on the judgment seat. On the judgment seat. And so it was at this time that he said a few words here. John chapter 19, verse 14 says, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" So he's sitting there. "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" It was like he was just leading them right into it. Now it was time, hey, you're making the decision here, and I'm going to lead you right into it. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. There's really no true judgment. Basically, at that time, he got up and he washed his hands in a basin of water. Now, no physical water, no physical cleansing will do away with what we're guilty of. None. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But nothing that we can do physically will do it. No amount of good works, by the way, will cleanse your guilt, will remove your guilt. No amount of giving away your money, no amount of sacrificing your time for good causes, no amount of time, effort, putting into your family also, none of that will hold you. It's like, man, as the book is open, no, I don't see you in here. Yes, but I was so good. I mean, I raised my family right, and I led them in the right direction. Like, yeah, but you were good to them. You never really got angry, and they went to school, and they did really well. But you didn't lead them to me. And by the way, you yourself didn't surrender to me. Sometimes we get into this place to where we can be confused into thinking that our works are righteous. And folks, it's nothing that we do of ourselves. It's in the finished work of the cross only that we are forgiven of our sins, that we are cleansed of all unrighteousness. The Roman soldiers, well, just simply, they love to hand out justice. This flogging, this crown of thorns, this mocking, they spit on Jesus, they blindfolded him, and they had this custom of punching. They wouldn't just, by the way, slap. There was no slapping. They would punch the prisoner that was blindfolded. And many times after that was done, they were beyond recognition. They were beaten to a pulp. But they were telling him, as they were punching him, they were telling Jesus, "Hey, prophesy, who hit you?" They were laughing. They were mocking him. They gave him this reed to hold. And then they bowed down to him mockingly and said, "Hail, the King of the Jews." They were doing all these things. They loved to hand out justice. I hope none of us here, because we would be guilty, love to hand out justice. Oh, I love to see people get vengeance, right? Get what they deserve. The Bible is very clear. We are not to love that. We are to love mercy. We are to love grace. We are to love compassion. We are to love humility. We are to be about the character of God. So these Roman soldiers, they love to hand out justice. The crowd, well, they're just blind followers. Blind followers. John chapter 15, finally they chimed in and they said, "Away with him." Up to that point, it was just the chief priests, the religious leaders who were saying what they were saying, "Crucify him. That's what we want. We want him to be crucified. We want him sentenced to the cross." And finally they chimed in John chapter 19, verse 15. They said, "Away with him. Crucify him." If we hang out with the majority many times, if we hang out with the wrong crowd, at some point we may just be observers. We may even say, they don't influence me, I can influence them. But rest assured that bad company corrupts good morals according to the Bible, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Okay? Bad company corrupts good morals. Period. It's not and, it's not but, it's just period. Brothers and sisters, do not compromise with that. Pretty soon, you'll find yourself saying things. Have you ever done that? I remember when I walked away from the Lord, and I'll confess to you, this was years ago, but I remember it was like this, man, I felt so uneasy at first. I felt so just out of place. It was like, oh, I'm with this crowd, but I'm not going to do what they do. Well, I found myself doing what they were doing, and pretty soon talking the way they were talking. If we insist on doing things our own way, in fact, there's a way that, seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. That's what the Bible says. Destruction. Let's be wise. Let's stand fast in the truth. But Jesus is our justice. He willingly went to the cross. Jesus, obedient and humble to the Father. In John 19:11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Above, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And we look previously at his conversations with the disciples. That, listen, I'm going to the Father. I'm going to the Father. But he did it willingly. He did it out of humble obedience to the Father. In Hebrews 12:2, the writer says, "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Our Lord, our King, he was also demanding justice. He was sent for this very purpose. To follow through with what the Father had sent him to do. He was to be the suffering servant, not the reigning king at this moment. He was to come to perfectly be the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished Lamb of God, to be sacrificed on the cross for your sins and mine, past, present, and future. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That when it was stated in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only Jesus Christ, that he came to give us that opportunity to restore mankind to the Father, to be the Redeemer, to restore us to a right relationship. He also was demanding justice. He knew exactly what he was doing. And there is one more person that is demanding justice. He has set the process in motion. His demand for justice would be met, and in so doing, he exhibits that he is the good judge, that he has not just turned the other way, a blind eye to the guilty, but he has himself provided the just penalty for our sin to be paid in full by his Son, Jesus Christ. That is God the Father. He was demanding justice as well. Romans chapter 4, verses 25 through 5:2 says, "He who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Give me justice. Justice is found in Jesus Christ. And so this morning I just lay this out before you. And that is why as I sat here at the beginning of our service, by the way, make every attempt to get here on time. Worship is part of the service. It is a very important part of the service. It prepares our hearts for this very moment. by the way, our chief, our principal ministry within this church, and always will be, is the Word of God. We went over that yesterday. Our elders and our leaders were together yesterday. We were going through a book and going through Scripture and seeing what it is to be leaders according to what the Bible tells us. And we just reiterated and reinforced that the chief ministry within this church will always be the Word of God, because we know from it, from that ministry, everything else will fall into place. Everything else. So as I was preparing for this morning, I was just, man, this is the Via Dolorosa. This is the path that Jesus took so that I would have an opportunity to be restored to the Father. He redeemed me by his own blood. And it just overwhelmed me, to be honest with you, it just overwhelmed me. And I was thinking, God, just give everyone a heart to understand redemption. And I plead with you. I plead with you that you would also seek that. That you would look at what God has delivered you from. That you would see that people are so far from God and yet so close. Listen, I am God's under shepherd here. And I teach the very word of God, and I love, I'm privileged to do that. But I can't multiply myself. I can't invite everyone. I can't fill this place. God does that. He adds to his church daily as he sees fit. I want more people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to understand God's mercy, to understand God's grace. I don't want them to see God's justice. But that's what they'll see outside of Christ. I go through the Word not so that you'll just go out nice and fat as Christians, you know, just filled with the Word of God and do nothing. I give you the Word of God. We give you the Word of God in men's study and women's study and youth and Sunday morning, so that you will learn, that you will apply, but that you will also speak. I'm excited about the Word. I love the Word of God. I want people saved. I yearn for that. And I feel so broken when I don't see more people coming to the Lord. Church, we're all the sheep. But it's not shepherds that beget sheep. It's sheep that beget sheep. Okay? So that's a Chuckism, by the way. Chuck Smith. Sheep produce sheep. So, if you understand what I'm talking about, if you understand what we just went over, if you understand what I'm telling you now, if you understand God's grace and his mercy, if you're here and you don't understand that, if you don't know God's grace, if you don't understand that sin separates you from the Father, if you don't know that all you have to do is confess that, yes, you are right, Father, I am sinning against you and that separates me from you, but thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe not only in his perfect life, but I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that he was buried and on the third day was raised from the dead. And I ask that he come into my life, that he forgive me of my sins, and that he takes residence in me and secures my place in heaven in God's glory. If you don't know that, you just heard it. And I pray that this morning be the day of salvation for you. We always have elders up here after service. Come, take advantage of that. Take advantage of them. Allow them to pray with you. Know what it is to walk with Christ. Let us help you with that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful, and he's just, because he took care of it. And it is finished. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love demonstrated on the cross. Lord, we thank you for overwhelming us with your love. We thank you for pouring your grace out upon us. I pray, Lord, that you would do a new work here in this church. Father, that you would give us this passion to reach out, to make it a point to talk to those who don't know you, to either lead them to you or to speak words of truth, of love, of grace to them so that they would know that there's more to life. There's everything else is empty. It's vain. It's something that just won't find eternal joy in. There's only eternal joy in one, and that's Jesus Christ. And so, Father, open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes to see the way you see. Lord, we are on this earth for a purpose, and you tell us to occupy until you come back. Father, may your church do that here in the days coming until you return, and we look forward to that day. We praise you, Father. We commit ourselves to you. We commit this day into your hands, and we trust you, Father. In Jesus' name.